Okay, we resume. In the context we looked at 2 weeks ago. Let's pray. We'll read a verse or two and go from there. Father, may you guide and direct as we work through this time together in your word. May it be a time that's precious because it's your book and it's truth that was delivered in the upper room and it affects the way we think. We'll be grateful. As your Spirit is the one who teaches us, may we be in a position so that He can. And we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read a little package of verses, or a collection of them, out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, beginning at 22, it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now you see the word rejoice. And it's interesting when we look at that passage, it's prophetic. The stone which the builders rejected was Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Peter 2. And they rejected him and crucified him and disposed of him. And now he is seen at the Father's right hand, and he is seated at the Father's right hand at the head of the corner of that spiritual body, which is called the church, the building of God. And so it's a special blessing when we understand this. But it's a day of rejoicing. And I've often mentioned the fact that we had a fellow that led our singing when I was growing up. Some know Morgan Colburn, and it was his dad. And his dad led our services on Sunday morning, and he would read that verse. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it every Sunday. And I thought, boy, he's in a rut. You know how kids think on it. And you know, as I matured, he was on the ball. He was dead on. The day of the resurrection is the day we gather in the first day of the week. And it's rather interesting when we go to Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 9, it's interesting with his resurrection event. I'm going to read it out of the AV, and then I'm going to reread it. And it says, "As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them," and he's talking about these women, "saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." I'm going to read that verse, verse 9 again. And it says, "And they went to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice." Rejoice. It's not a weather forecast with all hail. It is rejoice. And the AV says all hail. It's not bad English and old King James English, but it just simply is rejoice. He uses that imperative to describe it. And so we gather on the first day of the week because it should be a day of rejoicing. It is not a legislated day. It is not a seventh day Sabbath that required for a cessation from labor, but rather it was a day in which the church assembled to rejoice on it. And I've become rather intrigued with some of the things I've been reading recently and I've been hearing about and looking in hymn books. Boy, there's a lot of mopiness in a hymn book. There's a lot of down-in-the-mouth stuff in a hymn book. You know, we're having so much trouble, Lord, deliver us, kind of thing. You know, and you know, my Christian life is different than that. And ours should be different. Without having the down-in-the-mouthness, and I mean, it's joyful. And it's because Jesus Christ is alive and we are in Him at the right hand, and you can't get in a better place to rejoice. And so when we're reminded of that, I won't translate that all joy, it's just rejoice. But I see this thing of rejoicing is something, and you can't do it on your own. I'm of that era, and I've been churched, well churched, in that I've seen so many fundamental Baptists in meetings hither and yon throughout, the West Coast, I guess I could say. And I've seen that group of fundamental Baptists that had their joy smile on. And it was just as fake as a smile on any kind of a magician. I was going to say used car salesman. I forgot the date when I said that in a service and Charlie was here. And then I got it back to me in that case. That fake smile. Now I have a perfect example of that smile when my son was married to Julie. I need to know before I ever would, and he knew, if I didn't know somebody was saved, I'm not going to marry. I don't care if there's a question, or if there's a question in my mind, I don't have to, so I don't. So I didn't marry my own son. Because I wasn't sure that she was a believer, nor am I today. But because it's interesting. And so they hired this guy that does weddings in South Lake Tahoe. You're right. You know, the Nevada side of the line, this guy had done thousands of weddings. And you know, he had the teeth and a smile to match. I don't know whether he had a good dentist or he just had good natural teeth. That guy just had a smile that bowled you over. And everything was so neatly aligned, and some of us may notice that, but it was kind of funny. And he was, he was there because he was so good at it. I mean, he had his initials imprinted on his cuffs, you know, with cufflinks. And, I mean, it was just kind of interesting. And he wanted everybody to be so happy. And look at how many people he'd probably married over the years that were so happy. They ended up with a hangover in the morning, but that was, they were happy.
They got to see Elvis.
There we go. They may have. They may have seen him right there next to that pink elephant, in that matter. It was interesting, that smile that I saw as a kid growing up. And I'm reading it. I still am reading these kinds of interesting books to me that most of you don't care about. And I'm reading a book about Hutterites. And Hutterites are a communal, communistic kind of sect that are like the Amish. They come from Anabaptist antecedents. They have colonies. They function together. There are a lot of them in Canada. Many of them ended up in Canada because they were pacifist. And a lot of their young men took the whole colony and moved because of World War I and some of the draft in that matter. But it was interesting, even there with their sobriety, they had the fake appearance of righteousness. And that's exactly what it was. It was fake. It wasn't the real thing. And so it was rather interesting. It occurs all over Christendom. And we used to joke about people who had their Christian smile. And I know someone who said, I know that person's a Christian by their smile. You'd never say that, would you? You know, talk about a litmus test for Christian faith is a smile. No, real joy is deep joy that works in the mind. And so as we've talked a little bit about it, we've talked about the fact that Christ has created a dilemma for the disciples. He's told them he was going to die and raise again. But they got hung up. They got hung up on the fact that he said he was going to die, and their minds did not record the fact that he said very clearly he would raise himself again on the third day. And so they're hung up at death. They did not want to go to a funeral. They did not want to be involved with grief and bereavement. And so they got hung up on that, and they did not see the fact that he had said he would raise again. But the Holy Spirit had to tap them on the shoulder and dump something in their head so they would remember what they heard him say. And that became very important. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw that when Christ died, that he promised that the world would be made to rejoice. The report of his death made the world system, that is, people in the world system, happy. All of those Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody who had so much against him would have had a party because he had died. And I'm sure that gathered at Calvary were many of those very people who could hardly wait to have a party afterwards when they were sure that they had taken him off the cross and pronounced him dead. They were happy. They were made to rejoice by what had happened. And their response was the kind of response that, okay, good riddance to bad rubbish. Do we still say that today? When I was a kid, we did that. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Anyway, in that matter. But that was the way the world would look at these things. And that would be an issue to handle. And so when these disciples were in the upper room, Christ made huge promises that would take care of everything, and they ignored it all because they saw him as promising that he would die. And that promise, what did they do when they heard he would die? Was it because they didn't believe him? Was it disbelief? Would have been one of those things that they would have just happened not to believe him, but normally they believed him absolutely? Or was it that they chose to ignore what he said? Everybody dies. Everybody dies. He'll live to be 110. No. You see, they could have chosen, we don't know. They didn't get his promise of resurrection. When he said he would raise from the dead, they didn't get it. Because they did not have a pattern. They could go to the scrolls in the library and look for the record, or they could Google it in New Testament time Googling, and found out that no human being had died and raised from the dead. It was a well-known fact. And so they would doubt his resurrection, or sometimes they'd say, well, he's a little over our heads in this, and maybe we'll understand it someday. And so that conflict we touched 2 weeks ago was that the world would rejoice and they would be in shambles. And we saw that in the verses that lead to this in John 16. You see, it says in verse 20, verily I say unto you that you shall weep, you will cry. The word weep is klio. It almost sounds like it's onomatopoetic. You will cry and you will lament. Lament has the idea move into something that is more formal kind of lamentation. The Jews often, if they could afford it, would hire professional mourners so that they could mourn with them and for them. And these were people that learned to really wail. And I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance where you've had wailing in a funeral-related service, especially where there's no hope. I have been very fortunate. I have not been in a service where the weeping was wailing. I feel like I've really been fortunate. I did have a service in San Francisco, and it was interesting, very interesting. It was an experience that I will never forget, because I'm used to what a mortuary handles and does, and I walked in plenty early, and I said, do you have a copy of the obituary for me? They said, we'll get you one. Yeah, they brought me one, and it was that wide and that thick out of the San Francisco Chronicle. I clipped the death notice out, so I had very little to work with. Fortunately, I talked to the family, and so I had to kind of wing it to make that work. But I'm sitting in this room they had for pastors at this mortuary, and somebody was in a, I suppose it would be called a viewing room, and wailing and screaming, and oh, it was terrible. And I said, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to handle a service with this going on in the background. I mean, it filled the building. And happened to be, I'm trying to remember the guy who owned it. He was a San Francisco supervisor at the time, an Italian guy. And it was a storefront, but it was a big fancy storefront the way it came out. But anyway, I thought, here we have an Italian family here just falling apart, screaming and everything else. And then they took me in to start the service, and what happens? They shut the door and you couldn't hear a thing. It must have been common for that kind of a problem to exist. And so I couldn't hear a thing. They piped in their music. I had no choice as to what they were going to play. Fortunately, they didn't play This Old House, or I guess This Old House would have been somewhat appropriate. But it was, you know, it was interesting. I wasn't O Solo Mio either in that. But that lamenting, that unleashing of emotion, and I thought, man, somebody needs the Lord. But I've seen Christians that come close. Fortunately, I haven't had it in a service. But anyway, this thing of lamenting, the next word is grieving. You see in verse 20, it says, weep, lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve. It says, be sorrowful, and your grief will be turned to joy. Grief. There is nothing wrong with any of those three things. But you realize the thing of grief is something that's different for a believer when you lose another saint. And that is, and somebody said, they're not lost. You know where they are. So that's why you don't grieve in that. But remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago how hard it was for Pat's mom. Over and over, she could not handle the fact that I was so certain I would see Pat again. She couldn't fathom it. And we would talk about it. And of course, it gave me that opportunity. Said, you can have the same assurance that you will see her again. And this is how. And we would talk about that. To this day, I mean, if I had my brother, she'd be saved. She heard the gospel a number of times as far as being given. And a lot more times than I've told you that story. When I sang at my father-in-law's service, we did that gospel verse of Amazing Grace. And she would listen to that tape when she got lonely. And so every time she listened to it, she got the gospel. But until she died, I have no idea. But God the Spirit, He's the one that saves, and we know that. So this thing of grief, but then the second event, as we get into this verse 22, it says that the disciples would be made to rejoice when they see Christ again. Now we talked a little bit about that issue. Was it when they see Him after His resurrection? Does this carry to seeing Him in His ascension? Does it relate to His coming again in the air? And it could be any of those. As we relate to them. And so that possibility is those possibilities were there. But when they get a joy that no one could take away, that's kind of interesting when you think of that. A joy that nobody can rip off. Nobody can take it away. You know, a Christian funeral is an opportunity to rejoice in a lot of people's lives. I don't want you to grieve. Well, you can't tell anybody not to grieve. They're going to grieve anyway. But to have rejoicing in it, because, they've gone to heaven. They've been in the presence of the Lord. It can't get any better. And I've had a day or two to think about it with Donna's passing. Because I rejoice that she's with the Lord. I rejoice that that body that had so many weird things going on with it, had so many problems, no longer is an impediment to her relationship to the Lord. You know, I rejoice in it. I'm rejoicing that she has a temporary body waiting for the one they're all going to get, that resurrection body. And so I rejoice. And that's a special blessing when we understand it. And so when we get to the upper room, I think the big thing that we need to look at the upper room, big changes are happening. Things are different. These disciples, they are in a great relationship with the Lord. I say a great relationship with the Lord. They are so close. They're so chummy. There are some people that you're that way with. Each one of you probably can identify somebody that you have such high respect for, that you identify with in some way. It may be a sibling. It may be an uncle or an aunt. It may be a parent. It may be, and you can make a list, a good friend, another saint, on and on. That closeness. That's closeness that happens, and this is common among saints. When you get together with them, it's like you have never left them. There's never a lost beat, because you're both functioning in the family of God, in the case of a saint, in that matter. So as we look at verse 20, we talked about it last time. Let's go to 21. I just passed it quickly last 2 weeks ago. In 21 it says, "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come." Travail. The word travail is found in a couple of places, at least in Isaiah. It's interesting because it's Hebrew is very explicit in the birthing process. The whole reproductive process. It has a number of distinct Hebrew words for the reproductive processes. And the word that is used for travail or for labor is the word chul or chil. Now, I didn't splatter. I was careful. It's a chase in the front of it. And it means to writhe, to whirl, or to dance. This thing of writhing in pain. That's travail. In the Old Testament, there's that reference in Isaiah that says that Israel was in travail. A little later in Isaiah, it says they're in travail and they can't produce anything. They have labor and labor and labor and nothing comes out. And that is a description of God's dealing with a rebellious people. And he says their lives are going to be like being in labor until there is no end. And it's a rather interesting idea. But this is the passage, and I remember hearing all kinds of arguments about this. So ladies, I'm a guy. I don't understand this very well. I've been around it enough, but not enough. I better explain that one, and I will in this matter. Because when it talks about travail and sorrow and the grief that goes with it, when the hour comes, it's coming. Whatever comes is going to come. Today, when someone has a baby, many of them can tell you how many fingers and toes. They have already identified the gender of the infant. They can almost tell you the size of the heart and a lot of other things. So there's not a lot of surprise. In my day, I remember that when a baby was born, because in my day, I was at the transition. The transition was dads could not be in the delivery room, nor could dads be near the delivery room. I'll explain that in that matter. But the first thing that would happen, you count how many fingers, how many toes, to make sure the baby was okay. You know, it was just a natural thing. Now you can do it ahead of time in this matter. And when it comes, it's going to come, and it's a big surprise. It used to be total surprise. There's always that choice now a parent can make. Do you want to know its gender? Yes, Father, we want to know the gender so we can paint the walls the right color. Isn't that the way it works? No. Was I making fun? That wasn't kind either. Okay. But she knows the baby's coming. The water is broken. The contractions are getting closer and closer. And so he says, when it comes, she knows her hour has come. And I've been around with two kids. And it's interesting, having experienced this in its way. My kids were born at Kaiser in Oakland, California. And what happened, you went into the emergency room where they enrolled you in all of the programs for your kid and through college before you got into the delivery section. Got her in, was able to be with her. We were together and went up to the labor room. Of course, they checked ahead to make sure that we were going to make sure things were going to happen. And we get up to the floor where the labor room was, and they said, no, you cannot come in. The door to the hall was shut, and they wouldn't let me in. And I said, I'm not that ugly, am I? No, I didn't say that. But you know what was interesting? Half the women in Oakland decided they were going to have babies that day. And they all beat us to the labor rooms. So what did they do? They rolled Pat in her bed to go through labor and put her in the hall in front of the swinging doors of the delivery room. You know, such a quiet place. And it was, I mean, if you wanted to torture somebody, yeah, that was awful. And they wouldn't let me near because it was near the delivery room. And they keep coming up. Well, one of them's getting close. They're dilated to this. They should be delivering. We'll get that room ready. Another hour. No way. And she had a long delivery. I mean, a long labor. Very long labor. And so finally, when they finally got her in a labor room, she was really getting close. And this was, you know, 15, 16, 17 hours later. And I walked in, and of course, she needed, this bonding is important, you know. And she really decided to bond. She would have a contraction, and she would leave her fingerprints on my bones, under my skin. You know, I mean, she was so desperate. I mean, I understood. I felt so bad in that matter. And then David came, and I thought, did she remember all of this? I mean, that was torture to be out in that hallway and hearing everybody doing their thing in the delivery room. Oh, it was awful in many ways. And she remembered that. It didn't go away when David was born. And then within, 4 months, I think, after about, we were back at Kaiser because he had to have emergency surgery. And then we went through this thing, but we were together with that to see what was happening, and that was good. So, of course, my next delivery experience. was. Pat said, I will not wait that long to in the labor room, so we're gonna work it. So what happens? I went and I said, I'll drop you off at emergency and I'll go find a parking place. No, you're not. I'm going to walk with you. So I found a parking place and we're walking down MacArthur Boulevard. And a nurse walks by and she says, lady, you'd better get to the ER right now. I think you're going to have a baby out here. So we made it to the, and you know, I didn't see her again. Rolled her in. She had Debbie by nobody's business, and I saw the mom and baby right away. So I don't have this kind of experience. She didn't have any kinds of weird memories about Debbie. But it was kind of interesting. But in this case, it's interesting. When the hour comes, it's going to come. And it may be slow, it may be fast. And you know why God, why when he fell, she would have sorrow in her birthing process, so she could have war stories too, like the guys have their war stories. And that wasn't a biblical statement on that. But when she's delivered of a child, it says in verse 21, as soon as she is delivered of a child, and that's not a it says, when she brings forth a child, she doesn't remember anymore. You know, it depends on how a parent looks at a baby. There are some that just look at a baby and say, just a kid. Then there are some that look at the prospect of an investment of a lifetime in seeing a child become something. And that's what this word for child is. This is paideon. It's a word that has this child has a potential to go somewhere, to be something. And she sees that, and she sees that child as having a focus of hope. And it's really interesting that that word is the one that God chose to put in this, in the upper room. He picked that word on purpose. And so she doesn't remember, she remembers no more her anguish. Anguish is an interesting word because we use it a lot, and I think this is the only time in the New Testament it's translated anguish. It's thlipsis. It's the word for tribulation or affliction. Now, I want to show it to you again in this chapter at verse 33. And in verse 33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have anguish. And so it's interesting, it's here. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We'd have stopped, wouldn't have been so good. And he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And that's been that focus. And so she doesn't remember this tribulating, this pressure, the idea. I mean, tribulation, I've used it often over the years. It has the idea between a rock and a hard place. There is no easy way out of this. And she doesn't remember that. She doesn't remember all the thoughts, oh, I wish this would be over. She sees that squalling infant and it says, okay, it's over. But look at the future. And that's why Christ, I think, uses the word for joy that a man is born into the world. And it's not a statement necessarily of prejudice, as the word man is anthropos without an article. A quality of man. I think he's talking just about a human on it. You know, lots of times there's more joy for a girl than there is a boy, especially if you have two or three boys already. Because the girl won't run you so ragged. I think that's what I hear. That's what I've experienced. Yeah, I'm sorry, yeah. Anyway, let me know. Anyway, okay. He says, now therefore you have sorrow. And this thing, you have sorrow, you have grief. You heard that I'm going to die. You guys, you disciples have grief. You have sorrow. but I will see you again. And I'm going to stop there. If you remember the little whiles, the little bits, in the previous context we had six of them. In a little while. He doesn't identify until you get here. And he does it in a funny way because he doesn't say, this is the little bit. He says, now. And you can see it, the AV translates it now. And it is that now you have grief. Within 24 hours, you guys are going to be absolutely brokenhearted because I will have died. You're going to be brokenhearted. You're going to cry. You're going to lament. You're going to grieve. And he says, in that time, that's now. I mean, it's within this 24-hour framework. I mean, he's not that far from the garden experience and his arrest and his trials and his removal to Calvary and his crucifixion. And so when we understand that, he says, now you continually have grief. They didn't like what he said. They got hung up on it. And he uses a present tense verb. But again, and he uses this little word, pollen, which is again. He's looking forward, and there's a little while longer. Now, where is it? We've talked about the possibilities. I believe because he ties it with the comforter that it involves, the day of Pentecost, when he will understand, they will understand a little bit of what he says. But again, I will see you, and the heart of you will be made to rejoice. Your heart will be made to rejoice. That's a passive. Your heart will be made to rejoice. I read Psalm 118 on purpose. Every time I think of the resurrection, my heart is made to rejoice. I hope yours is. I am so glad that I have a Savior that is alive and well in heaven, and there's no other human being in the throne room. There's no physical bodies. You have those who are present in heaven, but they're in the presence of the Lord, but they're not on the throne. And so it's rather interesting. You'll be made, your heart will be made to rejoice, and we can have that joy, and he says, and that your joy, no one can take it away from you. How often when you have joy, someone can take it away? Read the story of somebody in deep poverty. And they were able to find a home for their 8 kids and 2 parents. And it was sweat equity. I mean, they could have the home as if they fixed it up. And they did. And the father was able to get enough work to barely make it. And it was really interesting because he was a very diligent man, not very well skilled, didn't get out of 8th grade. And what happened, he worked on that house and made it a place in which people wanted to live. And because of that, the guy that let him live there and fix it up decided he could sell it because now it was marketable. And so 8 kids and a mom and dad were essentially forced to leave because they couldn't afford to buy it. But it was far, far better than when they arrived in this matter. And their joy was gone. I mean, the big home with 8 kids, they could pack them in, and it worked out really well for them for a while. And then they had to leave. And it was kind of an interesting story. Of how that worked, and their joy was taken from them. They were adjusting to a society that was not their own. They had been used to living in a Hutterite society and had left. And were totally in that communistic kind of thing that they had. And they had everything provided. And if you wanted a pie, you just went down to the kitchen and got a pie. It was fine. And now you had to make your own. If you didn't make it before. And so it says, this is a joy that can't be taken from you. You know, if we take our heads and put it in the wrong place, what's going to happen to our joy? We're going to let it slide. Nobody's going to take it from you. You're going to just set it aside for yourself. And this thing of joy and the disciples I know, I mean, I've learned to get acquainted with these guys. And some of them didn't have a lot of joy some of the time, some of them did. We will be back next week to the Epistle of Paul of rejoicing. You're right, Philippians. That's the theme, and we'll be there. But it's interesting, when Paul looks at the Philippian believers, he sees them as a joyful bunch of people. And the only joy that was there when he and Paul and Silas were in prison was they were there singing hymns with their wounds bleeding away. So it's interesting. And so he says, at that time, in that day, now in that day is Pentecost. That's why I say this is focusing, I think, on Pentecost. This is a spiritual relationship. In that day, you shall ask as equals, mean nothing. Ask me nothing as equals. You don't see that in your King James. You don't see it in most translations. It's the difference between the verb eretao and aiteo. They're different Greek words. And this is to ask as an equal. It's that kind of thing of somebody you really care for, and you just love to spend the time speaking as an equal. You just love it. You share opinions. They're not going to put you down. They may know more than you do. They're still not going to put you down. And that makes a huge difference in our relationship with one another. And that's why we do develop these relationships with people. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask as a lesser to a greater, the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. You ask for yourself, it's a middle voice. The Father, in my character, in my name. And so when the Father hears your communication of asking for yourself, he hears it as coming from Christ. In fact, he says, when you say it, I will ask the Father. We'll see that in a moment. And he will give it to you. This is not John R. Rice's asking and receiving his communication. This is not asking for anything that comes to your mind. Too many Christians have that, and it's left them defeated. They think God is not faithful because he doesn't give them what they ask. Well, a lot of times, we as Christians don't know what we need to ask because we ask the wrong things. It feels good to us. It seems good. It makes perfect sense. But God knows better because he can see better than tomorrow. And he knows exactly how he wants to make us be. And he goes beyond tomorrow. He goes beyond. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And this asking communication is me to God on my behalf, for me. That's the kind of communication. It's asking. We can intercede for others. We can supplicate for others and supplicate for ourselves. Help! It's supplication. But here it's asking for ourselves. And so he says, the Father will give it. In fact, it's interesting, because of the identity of the persons of the Godhead, it says that Christ will give it as well, when we relate to this. And so he says, hitherto, up until the edge of now. Until the edge of now. So, you know, when I say that, you have that word, a different word for now than the one we had earlier, but it's up to the edge of right now. There's the line, and there's going to be a gap, and you'll be able to ask in this manner. And he says, up to the edge of now, you have asked as a lesser to a greater nothing in my name. They couldn't do it. He was their buddy. He was their close, intimate friend. I am absolutely sure every one of those disciples thought that Jesus Christ was the best friend they could ever have, and they all considered him their best friend. I'm certain that's what they thought on it. And as you know, in this world, there's always this bit of competition. No, she's my best friend, or he's my best friend. And, you know, there's got to be just one best friend. I think there were 12 of them. I think Judas even thought that. that Christ was the best. He could talk to them like he could talk to no one else, so they were afraid sometimes to do that when they understood better who he was. And so he says, up to now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive. And again, it's lesser to a greater. You haven't done it until now, and you will be able to in my character, in my name, in my person. That is the kind of asking that is involved here. And it's a special kind of asking. And you will receive. You will receive. No question. You'll get it if you ask in the right way in this matter, that your joy may be full. I'm always sorry when I read translations for obscurity that exists in translation, your joy may be full. He uses what we call a periphrastic here. And what he does, he uses a to-be verb, that your joy will be in a state of having been filled. He uses a to-be verb, then he uses a perfect participle. And so it's in this state. You want full joy, that's what is full joy. It's that perfect participle. It will be completely filled. And so when we're involved with this, of course, we can go to 1 John 5 and we find out we ask in the character, in the character of Christ as he does, but according to his desirous will. And so that's another part of it in this matter. But it's interesting, these time words, he says, up till the edge of now in 24. Then you get, and at that day back in 23. And then at that or in that day in 26, in that day you shall ask in my name. And I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. In other words, you talk to him and he talks to the Father as it is. And it's in his character. That's how it works in his character. It's as though he is asking for you. Yet you're in his character. And so God the Father doesn't see it as coming from Wimpsville. He sees it as coming from the right hand. He doesn't see it as coming from where your weaknesses are. He sees it as coming from God the Son seated at his right hand. Is that called privilege? That's called privilege. Absolute privilege. And that's a blessing. And our joy can be made full. And that's what happens to the disciples. It can be ours. And it's not that fake, fraudulent kind of joy, but it's the real McCoy on it. I mean, I sometimes wonder, within my life, when I don't have anybody to look at my face some of the time because I don't have anybody around. And I think sometimes I don't have to put on a face. But I can be as full of joy as can be without even making a facial expression. And in my head, I am enjoying life, enjoying Christ, enjoying my position, enjoying being regenerated, enjoying it, and I don't have to show it. I don't have anybody to show it to. Well, I do in a way. I want my God to know that I'm enjoying it. And that only happens because the Holy Spirit's doing that. And that's what makes the difference. So we have this opportunity to be made to rejoice. And I won't call the communion table a table of rejoicing, but it is. It really is. I hope that when we come out of the communion service, the reminder that is there just fills our hearts with that rational kind of joy that's of the Spirit, and that we can be filled with thanksgiving because of a good God who has provided everything that we need. So, Chris, why don't you come on up and
Thank you. this is the time, the first Sunday of the month, when we take this opportunity to remember the Lord in a special way in the provisions of grace. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, I'll read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion..." Let me reread that. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one bread." So as we participate, we do this in remembrance of Him. Right there in front, remembrance of me. And because of Him, we have true fellowship, a true sharing in common in the body of Christ. Because of Him, we are counted to be righteous in Christ before God. Because of Him, we are seated at the right hand of God. Stand with you, lead us in giving thanks to Him to the good.
Dear Father, we thank you for the salvation, for the body of the Lord Christ, shedding of blood, and salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we could rejoice in this. Lord, we know that we could rejoice because we let it your Holy Spirit work in our lives to make it for them. And this is in Jesus' name. Amen.
Read in 1 Corinthians 11:23, as Paul recorded, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." the other side of the coin, as we come to the cup, it deals with the new covenant and relates to our eternal life. It's because of Him that there is a new covenant with the Church of God. It's because of Him that believers can possess eternal life. And it's because of Him that we have the potential for godliness, the life of God being lived out and seen through human flesh or these clay pots. Dale, would you lead us in giving thanks for being physical?
Father, we're grateful for your Son. We're thankful for what He accomplished on the cross, and we're thankful for the new covenant that is by His blood, and for the fact that as a result of that covenant, we do have life, eternal life. We're thankful that we have His life, that eternal life imparted to us, and as a result that we can emulate His life when we're Spirit-filled believers to bring glory to You. We're thankful that it's all by grace and not of us, but it's all by the work of the Godhead in our lives, and so we're thankful for that now. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11:25, I read, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
Blessed be the God that finds sorrow ours in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is wise to death above.
Let the fellowship continue downstairs.
Yeah.